Let's praise the Lord again, number 444. Rich are the moments of blessing. Standing to sing. Would you turn now your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings 3, we're reading the first 20 verses of this chapter. Fills in the context a little bit for us as we think of the last verse of chapter 2, where we're told that, and Elisha went from thence, that is from Bethel, to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. And he wrought that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Joram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "I will go up, for I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and thy horses as my horses." And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." The king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the host, and for the cattle that followed them. The king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." The king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now, bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. Ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Don't lose that place in your Bible. We're going to be turning back here in a short time in the service. But we know that the Lord will bless His word to our hearts tonight, and we pray that as we look into this very interesting account before us, the Lord will help us to both understand and apply His truth. Again, a warm word of welcome to our service tonight. Happy that you're here, and want to remind you again that this will be the final public service that we'll be having for a few weeks, as we are now under the COVID lockdown in Ontario. And so we'll keep you posted, but thank the Lord we're able to still continue our services online, and also our prayer meetings and all meetings in the church will be via either Zoom or online with sermon audio. So please, let's continue to pray, and the Lord would help us during these times. Let me also say that if you know of someone, or you yourself has a specific need and you need prayer, or you want to talk at any time, please don't hesitate to contact me or any of our elders for that sense, and we'd be very happy to have times of prayer with you. If it is not over the phone or maybe over a virtual connection, we'll certainly do what we can to help you during this time of need. Please remember the announcements for next week. Wednesday evening's our prayer time, and that's going to be at 7:30, and we have a missionary prayer meeting this week again. And this time it will be Paul and Marina Briggs, missionaries to the Ivory Coast in Africa. And though they're in Northern Ireland at this time, we still want to hear from them, and they'll be able to give us a report what's happening among that work. And there's also a lot of violence going on in that part of the world in Africa. And our brother will hopefully be able to share and give us some insight as he would receive information directly from the people, the Loran people that live in the Ivory Coast. So do remember that on Wednesday night, and you will have the Zoom details there. Service is next Lord's Day, regular time, at 11 in the morning, and also at 6:30 in the evening. We did not make a decision to go back to the earlier times, the hour before that. We're not going to make that change just at this time, unless this is some under or very strange circumstances. So service will be at the normal time next Lord's Day. Please remember, session and board members, next Lord's Day is also our monthly prayer meeting. We'll be meeting at 4:50 for our time before the Lord. Glad to see that many of the magazines that I announced this morning have gone off the tables out there. And if you didn't get them tonight, this morning, please make sure you do tonight. They're dated. There's no point them hanging around here. So we want to put them in your hands, and you've got extra time to do some reading. Please be sure that you do that. Also know that the LTBS magazine is online now, as well as the current magazine from our own denomination here. And you can get that through our website and follow the link to read all the articles and those publications there. One thing that we're excited to announce to you, and it's a new fellowship, a new adventure, and it's called Connect FPC or FPC Connect. And it has to do with an opportunity and a desire to start a virtual meeting or a Zoom meeting with the young adults across Canada from our churches. And so we have set a date for December the 5th, which is the first meeting. That's a Saturday, and it's going to be at 7 o'clock in the evening. We had to kind of schedule it because of the time differences. As you move farther west, it'll be 5 o'clock in Calgary, 4 o'clock in Vancouver on that Saturday. So we want to have this opportunity of just inviting our teenagers, 16 years of age or around that age, upwards, and it can be couples, married people. If you want to join up, you're very welcome to do that. And I know that Brother Jonathan sent out an email to everyone who was on that email list. And if you want to get connected there, or you just want to know by way of information what's happening, you send a little note to Jonathan, and he'll be sure to send you that invitation so you can keep at least abreast of what's going on. Please pray for this. This is something we haven't done before. We really want to give an opportunity for the young adults in our varying churches, whether it's Port Hope or Barrie or Calgary, Vancouver, Prince George, Victoria, Penticton, all of our churches, that we'll be able to meet and have fellowship, but more than anything, to get together around the Word of God, have Bible study, maybe times of prayer, and just to introduce each other to other young people in across our denomination. Please be in prayer for that Connect group. We're going to sing again the Lord's praise, and this is normally our offering hymn, number 220, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Well, one person asked me this morning, well, what's going to happen about offerings? And if the church is not open, what will we do? Well, you're going to have to go back to the way it was before during our lockdown. You can either mail your offerings into the church. You can do it online, as some of you had been doing it. You can deliver your offering to the church if you want to. As you get your accounts in order, as we come near to the end of the year, well, these are always important things. And let me again thank everyone for their faithfulness in giving to the Lord's work here. Number 220, remain seated, please, while we sing. Standing, please, for the final hymn. Well, you have your Bibles open there to 2 Kings chapter 3. I want to continue our reading now. Verse 21 down to verse 27. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. They rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil." When they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. They went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and every good piece of land, every man cast his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kirhareseth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom. But they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Let's ask the Lord to help us, give us understanding tonight. Father, we ask for light from heaven. We pray for the Spirit's direction. I ask, Lord, this as I speak the word tonight. Bring every thought, every word to my mind. Let the Lord Jesus be glorified. Let the word of God be faithfully presented. Let the honor, Father, of thy holy name be set forward. Dear Lord, I pray that everyone listening will also know the Spirit's help to understand, and very specifically, Lord, apply the Word to every heart so that we may grow, so that we will be changed more into the image of the Lord Jesus and less like ourselves. We were thinking today of the need, Father, of praying every day that we'll die unto ourselves so that we might live unto righteousness. Well, let that be accomplished, Lord, in our lives tonight. Help us to be ready and prepared to dig the ditches necessary even in our own hearts. Hear this prayer we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A simple title for our study tonight is this: Ditches That Are Filled With Water. This is the fourth miracle that we have recorded that was done by Elisha. And a subtitle could simply be this: the undeserved provision of God. You know, when Elisha left Bethel, the place that was the capital of idolatry, and how the bears had torn up the 42 mockers, he went to Mount Carmel, from there to Samaria. Why is it recorded here that he went to Mount Carmel? Well, we don't know, but Mount Carmel was very significant, wasn't it? That's the place where Elijah saw great victory. That's the place where Elijah got through to God in prayer, and he prayed for rain. And wasn't it good that Elisha, his servant, he went back to that place of known blessing? It's good for us, you know, as Christians, to think about and remember places of blessing where the Lord has met with us. And it may not be a location per se, but it may be an event. It may be something in the Scripture where God reinforced His truth to your heart as a Christian, and it was powerful for you. And you say, I want to go back there, Lord. I want to spend time at that place. And so we find that Elisha was at Mount Carmel, and then he went from there to Samaria. He presses on in the service of the Lord. You know, the context of chapter 3 that we have read through is of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, and Jezebel, who is now reigning over Israel. He's the king. He is evil. But the strange thing that's recorded is that he does not appear to be at least as openly as wicked as his father Ahab. Mesha, king of Moab, had been paying a rather heavy tax to Israel in the days, and even from the days Moab was when they were defeated by David. But they rebelled now, and they've stopped paying that tribute or that tax. And Jehoram could not let this go unchallenged, and so he had to show that he was not weak against this king of Moab, or to any other nation for that matter. And so Jehoram solicits the help of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they go to battle against Moab. Jehoshaphat agrees that they set out on a 7-day journey, only to find that the water that they had hoped would be there had either all dried up or it just wasn't there to begin with. And Jehoram comes out with a strange conclusion. He said, oh, God has brought these three kings here to destroy us before the king of Moab. What did Jehoram know about God? What did he know? At least it may only be some sort of superstitious connection about who God was and what the Lord had intended. But I think, too, there could have been an echo in Jehoram's mind, thinking back to Ahab, Jezebel, the worship of Baal, and all the junk that went on there in Samaria, and that was still going on. Maybe he could see that every turn he made, I wonder if God's judgment's going to be on me now. Sometimes the wicked are haunted with such thoughts, you know, and they are dogged in their trail by, well, what if this goes wrong, and what's happening now? Well, Jehoram had a guilty conscience. It seemed to trouble him. But we're told that when Jehoshaphat wonders if there's a prophet of the Lord in this area at all, a servant of the king, Jehoram, steps forward, a nameless servant. And it strikes me for a moment, I wonder, was this Obadiah? Was this the servant that had been so active during the days of Ahab? Anyways, this nameless servant, he identifies that yes, there is Elisha here who poured water on the hands of Elijah, which simply is an expression that means they were very close and that Elisha was a servant to Elijah. Well, as soon as his name was mentioned, Jehoshaphat acknowledges right away, he said, "The word of the Lord is with him." What a testimony. Think about for a moment. Elisha was known by Jehoshaphat, who we are told is a righteous man, and he knew who he was, and he said, "Ah, that man, the word of the Lord is with him." What a great testimony that is, my dear friends. Would you not love to have such a testimony? That when someone mentions your name out of the blue or wonders, "Oh, there's that person. Oh, that person, a man, a woman of God. They know the Lord. They walk with God." That is a special testimony to have. And so here, Elisha was known about that in that way. And so they went down to meet him, and well, as soon as Elisha knows that Jehoram, the king of Israel, there, he strongly rebukes the idolatry of the king of Israel and would not so much as look at him. He wouldn't see him. He wouldn't let him come into his presence. And then he says, "If it wasn't for the fact that I respect Jehoshaphat, I would not even see you." So after Elisha's anger is stilled by the, well, we could say the plaintive sound of a stringed instrument, the minstrel that plays, very specifically, the word of the Lord comes to God's servant, and he gave the commandment, "Make this valley full of ditches." Because God is going to miraculously bring water to you in answer to your need for your men and your cattle. But you're not going to hear the noise of wind. You're not going to see any rain. But this valley is going to be filled with water. The next morning, after the water had indeed come, Moab, they saw the water, and it reflected in the mirage, in sometimes the deceptive sparklings that can be happening in the desert time, and they saw it as red as blood. And they assumed right away, well, there'd been a great massacre among the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and Edom. And so they said, "Moab to the spoil," and they rushed out. And the idea would be that they left their armament, they left their weapons of war behind, and just rushed out because they were going to pick up all the spoil, gold, silver, and all the stuff that they carried with them. Well, as soon as they got to the camp of Israel, things were very different, and the men rose up. Moab was defeated, and they fled. When Misha, the king of Moab, saw that he was defeated, he perpetrated one of the most selfish acts that is recorded in the Bible, of sacrificing his eldest son to save his own skin and to salvage his pride. So what are we to make of all this story? This account of the haughty adventure of a mixed bag of kings, prophet of God, a godless nation, Moab, descended from the incest, by the way, of Lot and his daughter. You know, as always, Scripture has something for us, and it is written for our learning. And so the inspired history, let us not allow it to go to waste. No, not at all. Because it is inspired, it has the stamp of God upon it as being accurate and true. Not that the Bible endorses the wicked things recorded by evil men. We know that's not the case. But it is very essential that you and I will draw spiritual lessons from these matters for our own Christian lives, because the Lord wants us to take, to learn, to study, to apply, to grow, to be like Him. So that's what our study is all about in the life both of Elijah and Elisha, and as we continue tonight. First thing we want to notice is this: the hypocrisy of Jehoram's partial Reformation. These are some things that we're learning from the account. The hypocrisy of Jehoram's partial reformation. We're told that this man put away the image of Baal, but that he cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam. Now we're throwing out a lot of names to you tonight. You got Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, Jeroboam, and sometimes you have to stop for a minute and just process them all, and where does this one fit in and where does that one fit in? Well, Jehoram, the king presently of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the righteous king of Judah, and then we have this particular man, Jeroboam. And he is the one that is traced back as being responsible for putting in motion the sins that dog the trail of every king of Israel from his time. He was right back at the beginning. Well, I shouldn't say really the beginning, but after Solomon came Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And then what happened? The kingdom divided. You had the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and then you had the 10 northern tribes called Israel, and Jeroboam became the king of the 10 northern tribes. And the Lord said to Jeroboam at that time, look, if you will follow me, if you will obey my commandments, I will bless you. I will make you a mighty kingdom. But Jeroboam neglected, refused the word of the Lord and carried on in his own purpose. And remember, he's the guy who set up those two capitals of idolatry, Dan in the north, Bethel in the south. And he set up images, the golden calves there, and he got people to go and to make that the center of their worship. And they had all the festivals and everything was going on in order to keep the people away from going to Jerusalem. He kept them in Israel. And those places became hives, cesspools of wickedness, of iniquity, of idolatry. Well, that's who Jeroboam is. And that's the guy that we are told that Jehoram did not pass away from or did not leave the sins of his forefather, but he grabbed hold of them. He cleaved to them. Well, whatever reason that this king of Israel had for his partial reform, it's uncertain. We're not told that in the context. We could ask a question like this. Was it political? Was he thinking that if he cast away the idol of Baal, he would have Jehoshaphat as a good friend? Because Jehoshaphat, he knew, was a righteous king. Or was it some idea that he just wanted to do something different and not go quite as far as his parents had gone in the worship of Baal? He saw what was happening in all the land. Or did he just not want to be a follower and say, well, I'm just not going to do the same thing that those people did? Whatever is the case, and the real answer, it's not all that important. What is important is that there was only a partial repentance, if there was a repentance at all. There was a partial putting away of wickedness. It's sort of like a son of a gangster having access to all of the crime gains of his father and saying, well, I'm going to give back 30% of those ill-gotten gains, and I'll keep 70 for myself. Is he any less guilty before the courts of the land? Is he any less guilty before the God of heaven? And we would say, absolutely not. He still has stolen property in his possession. And so Jehoram was still guilty of his own sin. But you know, it's sadly sometimes the thinking of too many people who will justify by reasoning, well, I'm not just quite as bad a person as the guy next door to me or the one that was before me. And that thinking, it's a twisted form of reasoning. And what it does, it mixes up and it distorts the view of God along with human self-righteousness. And the end result is, well, they're not right with God, no matter how you look at it. My friend, be careful, as we were emphasizing this morning, be careful that we do not allow ourselves to be influenced by the world or by the thinking of the world and allow those things to filter through us. Oh, we see them sometimes coming out in the way we want to react or respond or the things we think. I think, oh, how could I think such a thought? Well, it's so often a part of the upbringing in the society and world in which we're living. Alexander Stewart, the Scottish minister who wrote a commentary on the life of Elisha, he wrote this: "There can indeed be no blessing from God so long as there is duplicity in the heart. Every unlawful possession must be given up. Every forbidden practice must be abandoned. The man who tries to serve God and mammon, or the world, will not meet with success in either direction. Hated by the world, not received by the Lord." You know, the sad reality is, friends, that sometimes too many believers take up a similar reasoning. They know sin is bad. We all know sin is bad. And sometimes we may attempt a superficial reform, but it doesn't go necessarily deep down into our heart. And there may be some pet things, some private things, some secret things that we want to hold on to. You know, as long as that happens, we cannot progress on with the Lord unless there is a complete reformation. Unless there is a complete abandonment unto God, well, there can be no going forward with the Lord. There must be that surrender of self to Him. You cannot have a partial reformation, because it will be no different or not much different from Jehoram. Please notice, number two, the dangerous pragmatism of Jehoshaphat. The dangerous pragmatism of Jehoshaphat. Now, this king of Judah had not long before this been in almost an identical situation, very similar, with Ahab, the father of Jehoram, when Jehoshaphat nearly lost his life in the battle. That same battle, by the way, that took Ahab's life by the man that drew a bow at a venture and just fired it in the air, and God directed that arrow right in the heart of Ahab. Jehoshaphat's a little bit hard to understand in his activity, in his thinking at this moment. Though he was undoubtedly a righteous man, some of his associations were questionable. He appeared to be motivated by a pragmatic approach. And what do we mean by that? Well, the word pragmatic, it really means that if I see something that I want to accomplish that is good, but maybe the means of getting there might be a little bit, well, fuzzy, cloudy, maybe not so great, but at the end of the goal is good. It's very much like Jesuit theology that states this: the end justifies the means of how you get there. And believer, we want to be far away from that thinking. Pragmatism and Christianity is something that should not go together at all. But I see some elements of this in Jehoshaphat's life. Why did he do this? Why did he so willingly go and join himself to the king of Israel again? by associating with a very evil and wicked man. When he was asked by Jehoram to go to battle against Moab, he sang the same song as he did with Ahab. Look at verse 7, chapter 20, or chapter 3 rather. He went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he, that is Jehoshaphat, said, "I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." That's exactly what he said to Ahab when he was going to go up and fight in the battle with him. This is another serious warning, my friends, for us, an application that we will draw from the Scripture about joining hands with ungodly men. When God warns us in His Word not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, this is something that you and I need to take heed to in our own private Christian lives. It is essential for us. That's why we say that it is never a good thing for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. It's not good for a businessman, a Christian businessman, to be in partnership with an unbeliever, because they'll be drawn into situations of compromise. A marriage that starts out with one person who is a believer and the other person who's not, more times than not, it will end in disaster. The Lord has good reason for telling us that. And therefore, when we see with excuses and with pragmatic ideas of Jehoshaphat joining again with this wicked king, there has to be some questions asked. Mr. Stewart wrote that he should have learned the folly, speaking about Jehoshaphat, and danger of joining hands with this ungodly ally. The children of God are often too ready to enter into a friendly compact with the unbelieving world. Sometimes in their anxiety to avoid the appearance of intolerance and Pharisaic exclusiveness. Think about that for a moment. He's writing 150 years ago, Mr. Stewart wrote, sometimes Christians can think, well, if I don't link arms with this person, or if I don't try to find out all the good that there is in that particular individual, I'm going to have the appearance of being intolerant. Oh, I don't want that. So sometimes the outcome is a step into the area of compromise, as Jehoshaphat did with Ahab. And by the way, God rebuked Jehoshaphat strongly for that by saying to him, should you help the ungodly? Should you be with them that hate the Lord? Speaking about Ahab. What's he doing now again in the same situation? I don't have an explanation for that. But it's not a good situation. Mr. Stewart went on to say, they make so great a show of liberality as to surrender some of their principles. They form alliances that are not sanctioned by the laws of Christ's kingdom, and begin to realize the cost only when, in loss of comfort and influence, the price has to be paid. For Jehoshaphat, he nearly paid it with his life with Ahab, and he nearly paid it with his life again in this circumstance. Oh, friends, let us learn the lessons from this. Let us see what the Lord is saying to us and take these principles that are written for our learning and say, Lord, how can I apply this truth to my life? Let it be brought into my Christian faith. Yes, we have the hypocrisy of Jehoram's partial reformation and the dangerous pragmatism of Jehoshaphat. Number three, the fearlessness of Elisha in rebuking a government leader. Elisha would not even give basic respect to this wicked son of an evil dynasty that had brought so much destruction upon the land, that it turned so far away from God. And you do have to keep in mind that in that situation where Israel, the nation, was to be that which was a theocracy, initially governed by God directly. Well, then it became a monarchy governed by a king. Because remember, the people said, give us a king like the other nations. And so God gave them a king. He allowed them to have what they wanted. But he warned them and said, what the king will do, he will take your sons, he will take your daughters, he'll take your silver and your gold, he'll take your lands. And the people said, give us a king. We want to be like the other nations. And so Israel as a nation under this situation was still blessed with prophets and preachers, blessed with a man like Elijah and now Elisha to give the word of the Lord, to give warning. And so in this context, you see where you have a king of Israel that should be following the God of heaven in righteousness, but he is not. He's gone after idols, just like Jeroboam. And we find that Elisha looks at this man as being an absolute disaster to the kingdom, a disgrace, just like his father. You know, the reaction of Elisha brings some clarity on the responsibility of Christians to pray for our leaders and how we should pray for them. I believe that when we are called to pray for them that are in authority over us, the Lord says that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. We're not to in any way overlook the wicked behavior and the scandalous laws of wicked rulers put in place. Our prayer should be for their salvation, for sure. But our prayer should be for the overruling of their evil agenda. It should be for the rebuking of their wicked ways, that God will promote that which is righteous and He will hinder and stop that which is evil. And to the point of praying for the removal of these leaders that are in place, if they will not follow and do that which is right. This is what every single Christian should be praying. And I wonder how many Christians do pray for governments and leaders. Have we been neglectful in this area? Have we been thinking, oh well, God put them in place, can't do anything about it, just have to go on? No, that's fatalism, friend. And the Bible never teaches us to have a fatalistic approach to life and to how we are to live in this world. God expects us to be responsible to obey His Word and to follow His way. It's a false notion that Christians are to overlook or somehow patronize evil and foolish rulers in order not to be seen as intolerant, or we're called not to be a respecter of persons. Certainly in our judgment, in our assessment of who's in place. And so as we consider and think about these things, it's not just as a Christian we are to be separate from the world. It's not just as a Christian we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but it's for the church as well. As a body, as a people going forward, we are not to condone that which is evil. We are to speak up and speak out about the wrongdoing. We are to be lights in the world, but also to be lights in Christ's kingdom and among His people. May the Lord help us. Now, it doesn't mean for believers that we're to take a stance like Elisha did, to openly rebuke every ungodly leader that's around. For he was a man of his time. Let's not forget that. And let's review men in their time of their generation, but also to see ourselves in our generation and where the Lord has placed us and the responsibility He has set on us to advance His kingdom in the way He has called us to do. We were thinking this morning about the weapons of our warfare. They are not carnal. They are given to us by the Lord, the spiritual weapons, in order that we might forward the kingdom of God. Please notice number 4, the obedient preparation necessary for a miracle of God's provision. The obedient preparation necessary for a miracle of God's provision. What did this involve? It involved digging ditches. Digging ditches. What a strange command this must have been to these kings. They would not see wind. They would not see rain. But water would fill the ditches in the valley. And so they dug. And so the water came. And it filled the valley to provide for them and for their cattle. My dear friends, let us think about what happened and what transpired there and the message God has for us from this account. Because the Lord is the provider of the water of salvation for the souls of men. The water of salvation that He promises to give and that has come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the fountain of living waters. And our Lord Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And if we believe in the Lord, out of our belly will flow rivers of living water." So from Christians we receive the water of salvation, and we then in turn are the givers of water to others. Do you know God calls upon us as sinners before we were saved? He calls upon us to dig a ditch in order for the water to come. What do I mean by that? Oh, my friend, it's as simple as this. It's the digging of repentance in the life of the unsaved person. For our Lord Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance is absolutely necessary to salvation. There's a doctrine in the thinking today that we can receive Jesus, we can have the love of God, but I don't need to change really the way my life is. Let me have Jesus and have the world too. Let me go on in the way my life was and not be too radical of a change. Friend, that's not what the Bible says at all. And God commands the unbeliever to dig the ditch of repentance in his own heart. Now, before you think that I am teaching a work of repentance before a person can be saved, please note that this is an illustration. But note too that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so when God calls a man to repent, that is a responsibility that He places upon the individual. Repentance is absolutely necessary before the soul can be saved. In fact, there can be no salvation without it. We must repent because, as we noticed in our kids' message this morning, that we have all stepped on the law of God and broken it. We have all shattered the word of the Lord. We are all guilty before Him, and We must then come to repent of our sin. We must then come to dig that ditch within our own heart. There is the digging of repentance. Oh, could you also see there is the digging that is done by faith? Yes, this is the instrument that God used. Those kings that were in that desert, I don't think they brought a whole pile of shovels and stuff with them. I don't know what they were actually digging with, but maybe they dug with sticks, they dug with the end of their spear or whatever they had with them. But they didn't have a backhoe, and they didn't have shovels ready. They used the implements that they had because they were called to dig. And God used the instrument as He does with unbelievers. It's the call of faith, friend. It's the call to believe that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that call is the call of faith. When the water of salvation floods into the repentant heart, it brings life. Oh, it brings abundant life. And that life flows out from our lives in wells of salvation. You know, friend, for the believer, God often has us dig ditches in our lives in order to await the blessing that He promises. Digging can be hard work if you have ever dug a ditch or a trench in your life. I have dug a few of them. Sometimes if you get fortunate and you're digging in sand or fresh soil, the digging goes easy. And it's not hard to put a shovel in the ground with your foot, and before long you've got a nice big hole dug. But it's an altogether different thing if you're trying to dig a trench near a tree where there are roots that have been growing on that soil for many, many years. And you no sooner get the shovel in the ground and you hit a root. And you can't go anywhere until you get the axe or get the saw. You've got to cut the root. And then you cut the root on the other side of the hole. And then you pull out that piece of wood and you try to dig a little bit further and you hit another root. Or you hit a rock. And you have to get the rock moved in order to dig the hole. And sometimes, friends, in our spiritual lives, the Lord calls upon us to dig a ditch, but to dig it a bit deeper. And we hit roots. We hit things in our lives that we don't like. And they're opposed to us going deeper with God. Because the world and the flesh and the devil all resist against us. Those are the roots that grow into our lives and under them. And when we try to dig for the Lord, we have problems. Oh, my dear friends, God wants to fill our life with the water of life. He wants to fill us with the Spirit. And sometimes when He wants the ditch to be deeper, it's because He has something more to teach us, something more for us to learn, something farther He wants us to go and experience with Him. Therefore, don't stop. The problem that we have is that we're digging a ditch of spiritual work and we hit the rocks and the roots. We just want to give up. It's hard work. Can't give up. No, we must press on. We must keep going. The water of spiritual fellowship with Christ, it is worth the hard work of digging. I read the story several years ago of John Patton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides off New Zealand, off Australia. And as he was working among the cannibalistic tribes there, trying to communicate the love of God and the gospel, there were warring factions that went on continually between the tribes. And one of the main problems was water supply. Even though they lived on an island, it was all salt water around them, and they had difficulty getting water. And so, one of the ways that Patton tried to get peace between these two warring tribes is that he began to say, we need a water supply, so he began to dig down in the soil and the earth. Now, the people around him, the native people, they had never thought, they didn't know about digging down to hit a vein of water underground to get a well to spring up. And so they saw Patton digging and digging and digging down, and the workers were there, they said, this poor guy, the heat's got to him. He's lost his mind. He doesn't know what's going on. And Patton kept doing it. Day after day, week after week, month after month, kept digging and digging and digging until finally there was a trickle of water that began to come in that hole. And the water began to flow. They had hit a vein. And the pool, the well began to fill. And the people around were shocked and amazed at what had happened. It was like something magical. Patton acknowledged, thanks to God for allowing them to hit water and to have that. And you know what he said? This well, this water, will be for both tribes. No one's going to possess it. It's for each of you. And that was the means of bringing those warring peoples together. And he was able to use that as an illustration to preach about the water of life. And many of those people were converted. Ah, my dear friends, sometimes the digging is hard. But God wants us to go farther with Him. Are you prepared to dig? You prepared to go down with the Lord? Mr. Stewart wrote this. He said, there is no doubt one reason why the Lord sometimes keeps us waiting for an answer to our petitions. He would have us deepen the channels in our soul in patient and persistent pleading, in order that when He does open the windows of heaven, we may be able to receive a richer measure of His grace. Well said. From Mr. Stewart. The final point tonight is that the ultimate victory given against the enemies of God. And this ultimate victory was seen as Moab was defeated and they were able to progress into the land of Moab. And as God had prophesied to them, they were able to hinder them from future advancement. And it only revealed the wicked heart of Mesha, king of Moab, and what he did. The godlessness, the barrenness, the emptiness of a life, of a man, of a people without God, without the revelation of the God of heaven. What do? He takes his firstborn son, his eldest son, and he offers him as a sacrifice upon the wall. That son that was going to rule the empire and kingdom. Why? Because Mesha believed that he would somehow appease the gods. He would somehow save his own skin and his own pride. Oh, but friend, for the Christian, for the believer, the devil is our great enemy and he comes against us relentlessly. But you know, as the deeper the Lord goes in our lives, the more we will see victory upon victory upon victory over the devil in these skirmishes and battles that we are in. I said this morning that we are to live in the victory of Christ. We are not to fight for that victory because our Savior has won that battle already. We don't have to win it. He's already done that. But the Lord will bring us through these steps and these skirmishes to teach us all along the way that the devil is a defeated foe. Let us therefore tonight, friends, thank God when He calls us to dig a little bit deeper, to know that He only intends to fill us up to the full with His Spirit and power and that we might walk in fellowship with Him. And I pray that He will teach us these lessons that we so need to learn in our own lives. Let's bow, please, in prayer. And friend, if you're here tonight in this service, or you're watching online and you don't know the Lord, He calls you to repent. He calls all men everywhere to repent of sin. Believer, pray just now that the word of the Lord would echo in the hearts of those who are without Christ. Listening online this night, friend, don't delay, don't put it off. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Father, hear our prayer this evening. Encourage us by the Word of God. Teach us the necessary lessons to learn. Father, do a deeper work in all of us, I pray. Be less of ourselves and more of our blessed Lord Jesus. Hear this, our prayer now. Part us in your fear, your rich blessing on us. Keep us, take us safely home in the bad weather. And help us, we pray, as we begin a new day and a new week tomorrow. The Lord will be very conscious of the Savior going by our side, walking with us moment by moment. Part us in thy fear. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.